So I'm going to try to orient you just a little bit to where we are this morning. And because I haven't been here the last couple weeks, so I had to orient myself. So starting, and this is a little timeline that I drew up, starting with Christ, obviously Christ in the first century. And then Christ took the, you know, obviously his teachings about God and truth about the world, and he handed those down to the apostles, and the apostles wrote the Bible. They wrote the canon, what we call the rule of faith. And they handed those truths down to the guys we call the apostolic fathers. And this is in the late first century now. And what you have primarily is that these two groups of people, the apostles and the apostolic fathers, were dealing with very specific problems and issues within the church. Very specific problems. You know, Paul's letters, like Galatians, was written to address circumcision and Gentiles. 1 Corinthians was written to address problems within the Corinthian church. So they're written largely to address different problems. And then in the second century, you have the apologists, and the apologists were writing basically to defend Christians during the persecutions. And then after that, in the late second century, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The early teachers, these guys were the first ones who really were forced to develop a complete theology of Christianity. They're trying to encapsulate and distill all that the apostles and that Christ taught. And that was in large part a response due to the heresies. By this time in the late second century, the heretics themselves had developed a more comprehensive theology. And so to combat that, the church had developed a more comprehensive theology. And this is incredibly important for us, because what we see in our life is a lot of the heresies that we see now were heresies that developed in the late second century. We still deal with a lot of the same issues that they deal with. Case in point, a couple weeks ago, Tucker and I were at home on my day off, and we were reading, and I was reading Mustache. Okay, Mustache is a book about King Duncan, and King Duncan loves to build pictures of himself in his kingdom. And so instead of building roads and schools in his kingdom, he would build pictures of himself, and his subjects hated him. And so while I was reading this book to Tucker, I got really demonstrative and I started yelling, and like I was trying to act kind of like the people who were rebelling against King Duncan. I was like, yeah, we want new roads, we want new schools. And I was yelling, getting real boisterous. And as I was doing that, I looked outside the window and there were two ladies walking down the street. And I had my window open, so my sound projected out the window to the street. And then moments later, there was a knock at the door. Knock, knock, knock. I thought, oh, I know exactly who this is. So Tucker and I walked up to the door, and I opened the door, and there was two sweet ladies there, and they said, "Sir, we heard you reading that book to your son. That is so sweet." And I said, "Thank you." They said, "We would love to tell you about our ministry." And I said, "Oh, great. Tell me about your ministry." And she pulled out this book. It looked like a comic book. She said, "This is a comic book about the end times." And it said Doomsday across the top. And I said, "Oh." I said, "What ministry are you with?" And she gave me the name of the ministry. And I said, okay. I said, "Well, you know, to be honest with you, I'm a Presbyterian minister, and I'm not really interested in becoming a part of your ministry." And she said, "Oh, but we use the same Bible that you use, and we believe the same thing." And I looked at her, and I said, "No, you don't." And she kind of looked startled for a second, and then she looked down at Tucker, and she said, "Oh, he is so cute." And I said, "Finally, something we can agree on." And so we spent the next 30 seconds talking about how cute my son was. And then I said, "Well, you know, thanks, ma'am. I appreciate it. You can have a great day." And she walked out. Now, were it not for the work of the men that we're going to talk about this morning and the teachings of the church, I wouldn't have known right off the bat that we didn't agree, that their teachings did not match up with our teachings. Because what they taught was that Jesus was created, that you had God existing before the foundation of the world, and that God created Jesus, and Jesus was part of creation. And I knew that thanks to the work of the early church, the church and the church fathers. And so I was able to respond that way. So these are things that impact our lives even today. So we're going to talk about the life and the teachings of the early church. And we're going to talk about four guys this morning: Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and Origen. I'm going to start with Irenaeus of Lyons. Irenaeus was an elder and a pastor, and his primary purpose was not to write theological treatises. It was to shepherd his flock. much the way somebody like Ricky would write. Like, Ricky's not producing a systematic theology. He is shepherding his people when he writes. And so that's what Irenaeus did. And Irenaeus, what he developed was what he called a grand vision of history, where redemption played out all the way through the history of the world. To put it this way, he saw that the history of the world was the history of Christianity. And a lot of this is going to sound familiar to you, because a lot of this is stuff that's held on and that's in our tradition. But he believed that God created man to have a relationship with him. We wouldn't agree with this, but he called it to share in the divine or divination. But he created man to have a relationship with him. Man lost that relationship in the fall. And then to rescue man out of that sin and to restore that relationship, he had to send his son Jesus to become a man, to come to the earth, to die, to rescue men from sin. And then in Christ, in the incarnation, there's the fulfillment of what God wanted, the ultimate fulfillment, which was God and man, right? The Christ was the God-man. And through Christ, Christ joined us to God. We call this union with Christ, right? So what Irenaeus is saying is that the fall wasn't an accident. That God had a plan before the fall. And his plan was to unite God and man together. And so he did that through Christ. And I put a quote by Irenaeus up on the PowerPoint, and I'll read that to you. I thought it would be interesting if we actually saw some of the writings from these guys. So this is Irenaeus of Lyons. "Now it has been clearly demonstrated that the Word which exists from the beginning with God, by whom all things were made, who is also present with the race of men at all times. This Word has in these last times, according to the time appointed by the Father, been united to his own workmanship and has been made passable by man." And if you catch that last sentence there, "has been united to his own workmanship and has been made passable by man," that's sort of, you know, the beginnings of our view of the Trinity, right? Obviously, he's getting this from the Bible, right? But he's saying that Jesus was both God and Jesus was both man. And he said later on that through Christ, we became united with God in a relationship with him. And so that is very important. And that was Irenaeus of Lyons. And what you're going to see throughout, as we talk about all these guys, is this common theme of who Christ is and what he came to do. And they were working out through this period, they're working out their theology of the Trinity, their theology of who Christ is and what he came to do. The second guy we want to talk about is Clement of Alexandria. Clement was not a pastor, admittedly. He was a thinker and a scholar. And what he wanted to do was to delve into the deeper truths. And because he was a scholar and a philosopher, what he saw was that there was truth in philosophy, right? He wanted to help Christians understand that there was truth in philosophy. And so what he said was that any truth that's found in Plato was revealed in Christ. I'm going to say that again. Any truth that was found in Plato was revealed in Christ. Okay. Now, in Reformed tradition, we call this common grace. We believe that all truth is God's truth. So we can look at somebody like Plato and say, okay, if Plato got anything right, it's because God gave it to him. If he hit on any piece of truth, it's because he was made in the image of God, because he understood something about creation. And that truth finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And so what Clement tried to do was he tried to show how the philosophers and philosophy had some truth that was fulfilled in Christ. Now, the problem with Clement was he took that, he started with Orthodox Christianity, and then he went too far. He wanted to delve into the deeper truths, right? And he went off into what he called speculation and allegorical interpretations. He basically would look at the scriptures and look at theology and try to find some deep mystery under every single rock. Okay. And so he went too far. But his basic premise that all truth is God's truth and that philosophy had truth in it from God was accepted. And I put a go ahead and show me a quote for Clement. This is a quote from Clement of Alexandria. And it says, after the resurrection, the Lord imparted the higher knowledge. There's his gnosis thinking, you know, he's thinking about something deeper. To James the Just, John and Peter. We would agree with all this, by the way. They gave it to the other apostles, and the other apostles to the 70, one of whom was Barnabas. So what he's saying was that Jesus, right, that the Lord gave the truths of the faith to the apostles. And the apostles gave it to the other apostles and to the 70 and to Barnabas, who was a deacon. And so you have this clear line of Christian faith and Christian truth that's being handed down through the generations. Okay? That doctrine is being passed down. They're not recreating doctrine every year. They're not going, okay, now what do we believe about Jesus? Okay? Jesus handed down this truth through the years, this tradition developed. And so these guys are trying to put it into a language that people can understand. They're trying to distill it. So that's Clement of Alexandria. The next guy that was important was a guy named Tertullian. He might sound familiar because if you've ever heard of Tullian Tavidian, he's a PCA pastor in Coral Ridge, Florida. Tullian is actually named after Tertullian. So that's where he gets his name. And Tullian is Billy Graham's grandson. So a little name drop there. I know who Tullian Tavidian is. Now you guys know, in case you were wondering. And Tertullian took the opposite approach that Clement took, right? So Clement wants to show how philosophy has Christian truth in it. Well, Tertullian wanted to show the exact opposite. Tertullian said that only Christians can interpret Scripture. That the Scripture, the Bible, was given to the church, right? And so, therefore, the church is the only people who can interpret it rightly. And he showed that there was continuity in doctrine, continuity that the heretics couldn't claim. And, you know, just like I showed with Clement of Alexandria, what you see is that all these teachers see this continuity of doctrine from Jesus to the apostles to the apostolic fathers and then now to them. Right? They're showing this continuity. And so what Tertullian would say is, once you've found Christ, you have found the ultimate truth. You don't need any other truth. You don't need philosophy. You don't need, in our modern day culture, you don't need self-help manuals. You don't need the Gnostic Gospels, right? You don't need the prayer of Jabez. Once you've found Christ, you have what you need in Christ. So you need to stop searching for speculation, as he would call it. Now, the funny thing about Tertullian is his writings were against heresy. They were against heretics. And then later on in his life, he became a Montanist. And a Montanist was a sect from Christianity that actually was recognized as heretical. So, and what the Montanists believed was that a fresh giving of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them, and that the Montanists inaugurated this new age of the Holy Spirit, which we would disagree with, and which those Christians disagree with, because they thought the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and the last days began at the day of Pentecost. So if the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, then how could the Holy Spirit be poured out on the Montanists and some new age of revelation begin? So it's kind of weird that Tertullian links up with these guys. He joins them. But despite becoming part of the Montanists, Tertullian laid the foundation for an orthodox view of the Trinity. Okay? And I want to read to you a quote from Tertullian, and I think you'll be able to see this kind of develop here. It says, and you can follow on the overhead. This word we have learnt was produced from God and was generated by being produced, and therefore is called the Son of God and God from unity of substance with God, for God too is spirit. When a ray is projected from the sun, it is a It is a portion of the whole sun. The substance is not separated from the extended. So from the spirit comes spirit, and from God, God, as light is kindled from light. So what's he saying? He's saying that Jesus and God are the same substance, right? An orthodox view of the Trinity, is that there's one God, three persons, the same in substance and equal in power and glory, right? That the Tertullian was the first guy to kind of develop this language of God and Jesus being of the same substance. And you can kind of see that there in his writings. And so we owe, you know, a lot of our, you know, as Ricky gets on later in the class, he's going to start to talk about the Nicene Creed and these different councils and how they developed this theology. And what you're seeing in these guys that we're talking about is this theology is beginning to develop. They're beginning to put it into language that people can understand. The last guy we want to talk about is Origen of Alexandria. And Origen was a teacher. He ran a school of philosophy, and he studied under Clement of Alexandria. He wrote a translation of the Hebrew. He translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. He did a lot of great things, but he was one of the first Christians to really write commentaries. He wrote commentaries over books of the Bible. He studied Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospels, and he wrote commentaries over them. And he, again, was another guy who wanted to relate the Christian faith to philosophy. And he would say that nothing that varies from the tradition of the apostles and the church is true. Nothing that varies from the tradition of the apostles and the church is true. So he would say that we start with faith in the scriptures, and then after that we can use reason. But if anything we develop departs from the faith and the biblical teaching, then it's not true. Then we have to reject that. So he affirmed orthodox theology. He affirmed that we had one God who was the creator and sustainer of the universe. He affirmed that Jesus was the Son of God, that the Holy Spirit was equal to the Father and the Son in glory, that there was future judgment and rewards, and that there would be a resurrection. So he affirmed all this orthodox theology, but then from there he would start into what he called his speculation. And he would start speculating where the scriptures were unclear. He would start speculating what he thought the theology was. And he came up with some pretty extravagant stuff. It sounds like a lot of science fiction, and most Christians rejected Origen based on these later writings and these speculations, even though he was orthodox. And these are some of the things that he said. He said that there were two forms of creation, and that originally we were spirit bodies with no sexes. I'm not going to go there. Sorry. he said that humans existed as intellects before birth. And, you know, then he affirms all this Christian theology. And then he says that one day the world is going to return to a spirit world, and it could go through this cycle of fall and restoration again. Right? So we were spirit bodies, no sexes, intellects, and then we were a part of this. Michelle's giving me this crazy look like, are you serious? Yeah, I'm serious. This is what he taught, right? That we went through this spirit, this two forms of creation, you know, the initial creation and the earthly creation. And then you've got creation, fall, redemption. And then this cycle could repeat over again. And so obviously we'd sound like, you know, we look at that and be like, okay, that's kind of kooky. You know, sounds like it belongs in a science fiction comic book, right? But, and that's why he was rejected later on by a lot of Christians. But his basic teaching was orthodox. And I found, let's see, right here, his commentary on Matthew. Here's a quote from his commentary on Matthew. I learned by tradition that the four Gospels alone are unquestionable in the Church of God. First, to be written by Matthew, who was once a tax collector, but later an apostle of Jesus Christ, who published it in Hebrew for Jewish believers. The second was by Mark, who wrote it following Peter's directives, who Peter also acknowledged as his son in his epistles. And it goes on and on to talk about the other gospels. But what I think is interesting, again, is you have this coming back to tradition, right? He is appealing to the tradition. These guys are all appealing to the tradition that they got from Christ, who gave the apostles, who gave the apostolic fathers. And so what they're doing is distilling this tradition that they gained from them. And so I think, just in summary of these four guys, I think it's important for us to understand as Christians today, one, that ultimately our theology is built on Christ and it's built on the teachings of the apostles. But two, we stand in a long line of Christians who have developed this theology throughout thousands of years. You know, as one theologian said it, we stand on the shoulders of those who's come before us. Okay? When Ricky gets up and he preaches the gospel today, this is not just some gospel that he created, that he made up, you know, that he's interpreting on his own by himself in his ivory tower. This is a tradition of theology that has been present since the time of Christ. Now, question here. During the Reformation, this idea of apostolic succession became a big, that's kind of what we've been talking about, became a big issue, right? The Catholics, the Roman Catholics, and the Protestants differed on the view of apostolic succession, okay? So we're saying that apostolic succession came from the teachings of the apostles, the apostolic fathers throughout the years. What would a Roman Catholic say to that? Where does their apostolic succession come from? Bishops or the Pope, exactly. From the lineage, the direct physical lineage of the Pope. And then from him, then the teachings and the traditions of the church, right? So the Protestants were arguing for a apostolic succession of doctrine, and the Roman Catholics were arguing for a succession of physical descendancy, all right? Any questions about that before we move on? That's kind of all we're going to cover as far as the early teachers, and we're going to switch to the early worship and the early life of the church. Any other questions or comments about that? Michelle, you don't have a frown anymore. Good. You thought I was going to tell you that we were originally, you know, without sex and gender, weren't you? No, I would never say that. It's not true. Okay, so that is the life and the early teachings of the church. So the next thing that was going on, you know, into these times, obviously, is you have, you know, teaching, right? You have these guys doing their thing. But you also have the life of the Christians. The life and the worship of everyday Christians. What was that like? And what you see when you look at the life and the teachings of the life of early Christians was that it was simple and it was practical, but it was deeply biblical. And what they were trying to do was find a way to incorporate their faith into every avenue of their life. And I think you'll see that as you look at just how simple their faith was. You know, when you look at the teachings, we'll talk first about the teachings. When you look at the teachings of the early Christians, there really weren't a lot of great teachers. Like I said, these guys, the people we've talked about here, these kind of groups, these were kind of the guys. It wasn't like they had seminaries all over the place that were teaching things, okay? Your normal Christians were basically in the lower echelons of society. They were the poor people. They were the unlearned people. You know, as Paul says, they were unwise, right? And so what you got with that was kind of a mixture of some, you know, some of their writings and their teachings were kind of fanciful and apocryphal, and then some of what they did was really, really good, but it was inconsistent. One of the apocryphal tales of Jesus that I read was this. This tale says that Jesus amused himself one day while he was playing with his playmates. They were carrying jars of water. And so Jesus amused himself by breaking those jars of water by throwing them down into a well. And then whenever his buddies, you know, started to cry because they were afraid they were going to get in trouble because, you know, the jars were broken, then Jesus miraculously reassembled the jars of water and then gave them back to his buddies and they all went home happily. All right. You're supposed to laugh. That's funny. Okay. It's a fanciful tale. Jesus was not a bully. Okay. He didn't go out there with his playmates and just break stuff just so he could do miracles and prove that he was the Son of God. Like, he didn't do that. And I think it's interesting that even early on in the church, they recognized that that wasn't a true account of Jesus. And it goes back again. They had, you know, the tradition the traditional teaching here from these guys to be able to look at that tale and go, okay, you know what? That's just not right. Okay. Jesus wasn't a bully. So you had, you know, the common people in these kind of apocryphal tales. And at the same time, you had common people who were doing great things for the kingdom and who would show their faith more than the wise and the learned. And one story goes like this, that there was a Christian who was brought before the emperor to be persecuted. And the emperor asked him to say that the emperor is Lord. And this Christian refused to acknowledge the emperor is Lord. And this is what he said. He said, "Lord Christ is the emperor over all kings and all nations." Could you imagine looking, you know, being low man on the totem pole, poor Christian, looking at the emperor and saying, "Jesus Christ is Lord and he is the emperor of all nations." So while they were a simple people, at the same time, they had great faith and there were displays of that faith. They also had very simple worship services. They gathered on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection. And as I read, you know, about these worship services, the word that kept coming up was celebration. That they really saw worship as a celebration of the resurrection. It was something to be excited about. And central to that was communion. Okay? They had worship in two main parts. The first part of worship consisted of singing, scripture reading, and prayers. And if you're wondering, yes, they listened to Indelible Grace and they had guitars and, you know, djembes and things like that, right? Just a joke. No, they didn't. Okay. So that was the first part of the worship service. They would come, they gather together, and everybody was there, believers and non-believers, right? Scripture reading with some commentary on it, prayer and singing. And then they would have the second part of their worship service. And the second part of their worship service was devoted to communion. That's what it was. It held a central place. And it started out as a common feast called love feasts. And then over time, the love feast died out and gave way to a more symbolic communion style, like something we do here at River Oaks. Right? They're not sure exactly why the love feast died out. They think that maybe it was because there were abuses, like Paul talks about in 1 and 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians. And then maybe also they think that Christians were accused of orgies during these love feasts because the emperors were really looking for any reason to persecute the Christians. And so if they heard about these love feasts and they said it was an orgy, then they could persecute them, right? So at some point, the love feast died out and it gave way to just a symbolic.
Did you get any sense of when did worship switch over to Sunday, to the first day of the week rather than Saturday?
That at this time, at the very beginning. Yeah, they saw the day that the Lord rose from the grave was the day of resurrection. And so that's when they began to worship on Sundays. I don't know. Did they try to hold on to the Sabbath?
Yeah, Ricky? That was more of a lot of Jewish persecution because Jews would persecute the new Christians. The Christians, even from the time of the apostles, always celebrate the Lord's Day. Even if you look in Acts, you talk about them being together on the first day of the week. John talked about being in the worship in Revelation. He said, "I was on the first day of the week. And I was in the spirit of the Lord's Day." That's a lot of what the Apostle Paul talks about when he says, "Let no one judge you regarding the Sabbath," because the Jews were still very protective of the Sabbath. If you didn't keep the Sabbath, essentially you were giving up your Jewishness. That's why it was a real source of contention.
Yeah. Great question, David. Thank you, Ricky, for that answer.
They didn't have the day off for a while. Yeah, it wasn't like.
Yeah.
That would be 300 years. That would be under Constantine before it became
known. Thank you, Ricky. Appreciate that. Yeah, and, you know, they had very simple worship services. Often they worshiped in homes or they worshiped by the tombs until they were given more freedom to, you know, buy property and worship in public and those sorts of things. One of the interesting things that developed is the idea of catechizing recent converts developed, you know, kind of through this time and through this process. You know, originally your early converts were primarily Jewish, so they had an understanding of the Old Testament and the Bible and things like that. And as they took on more and more Gentile converts, then they saw the need to train those Gentile converts so that we catechize them, right? And this process was a 3-year process. The first process was instruction. This is going to get all over us Western Americans. The second process was observation. They would observe their life. And the third process, step of the process, was examination. So if somebody came to them and said, I want to become a Christian, I want to be a part of the faith, then they would have to go through this 3-year process of catechizing to become a member. Does that rub any of you the right? You're kind of like, a 3-year process? You mean you're going to observe my life? I'm going to have to go to Sunday school for for a year, and then you're going to observe my life for a year? I think it kind of rubs us, but it shows the climate that they were in, you know, and it shows how seriously they took the faith. And it shows how seriously they took communion, because during the early, I'm going to read this in a second, but during this time, unbelievers were not allowed to come and take communion. They said very early on, unless you've been baptized, you cannot come and take communion. I'm going to read that to you in just a little bit. I want to talk about baptism quickly. Baptisms were done usually on Easter, and I think this is funny, but the converts were baptized naked. And then they were given white robes afterwards to symbolize their purity. And then sometimes they were given water to drink to symbolize cleansing. They were anointed to symbolize the priesthood. And then they were given honey to taste to symbolize the promised land. So I think they saw this deep significance behind baptism, right? That it wasn't just an outward symbol, right? It wasn't just some rite, some legalistic thing that you just kind of had to do to become a Christian. They saw a deep connection between being baptized and being part of the church and then taking communion. And we're going to turn to the Didache, which is, can you go to the next slide? Didache is a document that was written in the second century, is dated in the second century. This was a manual of Christian worship. Okay, so this is where we're getting a lot of this information, kind of gives us a picture of what worship was like. And this is about baptism. It says, now about baptism, this is how to baptize. Give public instruction on all these points, and then baptize in running water, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. If you do not have running water, baptize in some other. If you cannot in cold, then in warm. If you have neither, then pour water on the head 3 times. And so I think what you see is you look at this and you go, okay, that was incredibly practical. Like there was, the mode of baptism was practical. It's like, what kind of water do you have? Are you by the creek? Are you by, you know, do you got a lake? You know, it was practical, right? But what the church has continued to affirm for thousands of years is you have to be baptized by water and you have to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, now let's look at communion. Go ahead to the next slide. Concerning the Eucharist, in this way hold the Eucharist. First, concerning the cup, we give thanks to you, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your child, whom you made known to us through Jesus, your child. To you be the glory into the ages. Concerning bread, ... And then he goes on and gives more instruction on bread. And at the end it says this, no one, however, shall eat or drink from the Eucharist, but only those who have been baptized in the name of the Lord. And so, I could be wrong, but what I think is interesting is that you see almost immediately there are fixed elements and there are variables. The fixed element of baptism was it had to be with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The fixed element of communion is you had to have bread and wine, and it had to be done by believers. And as we see theology and our theology of worship play out throughout the next 2,000 years, those are two elements that are still held by the Christian church today. That for our baptism to be a true Christian baptism, it has to be done with water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And our communion has to be with bread and wine. And it's given to Christians. And so I think it's really interesting that we see that already. Are there any questions about that before I move on? I'm going to hit a couple more kind of lower points before we go. Yeah. The Didache was written in the second century. They found it in the 19th century. There is writings as early as the third century that show that the children of Christians were baptized. Yeah, and there are also writings that say that you shouldn't dunk them in water because they'll drown. It's like, okay, yeah, we can't dunk them in the water. They'll drown. Once again, very practical. You know, yeah, Jason. Yeah, it was rejected. Yeah, I mean, I think, I don't know the whole history, but I'm positive paedo communion was rejected early on in the church, wasn't it, Ricky? Yeah, it's not, you know, paedo communion is not something new. For those of you who don't know what paedo communion is, it's the idea that if my child has been baptized and he's part of the church, then he ought to be able to take communion even if he hasn't made a profession of faith. And some Reformed traditions have been dealing with that recently and are pushing back against it and rejecting it. Good questions. Anybody else? Not that I know of. No. All right, couple other high points here. The organization of the early church. From the second century on, there were three offices that developed. The bishop, the presbyter, or what we would call an elder, and the deacon. And, you know, as you know, you guys have read the New Testament, and you've learned about officers. You know, the Bible doesn't give a strict outline of these are the very specific things that these officers do. I mean, there are definitely general principles laid out, and there are qualifications for elders. And so, you know, as time goes, then we see kind of, you know, we see things like the term in the Bible, the term bishop and elder, those were used interchangeably, right? And bishops had varying degrees of roles and power. And obviously, you know, in the Catholic Church, the idea of a bishop, he gained great power and it became a hierarchical position and things like that. But I think what we definitely see is that these three offices were present early on, that they'd had different jobs, different distinct jobs, and that they were important to the life of the church. Also, women, we see in the Bible and outside of the Bible, we see that women were involved in ministry. Philip had four daughters who prophesied. Phoebe was a female deacon. Eunice was counted among the apostles. And even a non-Christian said that he tortured four female ministers at some point. And so we, you know, over time, you know, as things move towards power, move towards more towards the bishop, and more towards, you know, these three offices, we didn't see that as much. And it's really unclear as to what those exact offices were. Like, it's unclear as to what, you know, Philip and his four daughters who prophesied, it's really unclear as to what they were doing. It's unclear as to the exact role of Junius being named among the apostles. It's unclear as to, like, you know, you have a pagan who's torturing female ministers. It's unclear as to what he considers to be a minister and what he doesn't. What we do see is that the ministry of widows played a huge role in the life of the early church because, you know, there was nobody to care for a female who didn't have a husband, right? The husband protect, provide. There's nobody to care for them. And so the Christians developed and cared for widows. And initially that started out as those who'd lost their husbands. And then that expanded to any lady who did not have any adult lady who did not have a husband to take care of her. And then, as you know, the Apostle Paul gave teachings on that. And what we also see is that, you know, the widows themselves began to perform ministry, right? It wasn't just like they were resigned to widowhood and that was their eternal sentence and the church took care of them, but it actually became a role of ministry, a function within the church for widows to help take care of other widows. There was also missions and evangelism was different than what we see today. There was no evangelism, you know, as far as like handing out tracts. There were no revivals, nothing like that. The church existed to worship and to take care of their people. And then evangelism was done in the life of the lay people. They saw evangelism not separate from their everyday life, but a part of their everyday life. So evangelism was done at work. It was done in the community. It was done in the schools, in all these areas of their lives. And then as the Christians gained buildings and more prominence, then Christian art began to develop, Christian symbols. And this Christian art centered largely around communion and Bible scenes. And this is where the idea of the fish became important. You know, fish became a symbol of Christianity. You're familiar with the ichthys. And the ichthys was an acrostic that meant Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. So as you can see, just in kind of all the highlights that we've hit here, that these people, you know, found their status and found their identity primarily in being the people of God, right? They found their status and their identity through this teaching, but that teaching began to permeate all areas of their life. And that teaching began to inform their organization, of the organization of the church, their worship, their work, all these different things. And I think we share a lot in common with them today, right? We find our identity in Christ. We find our worth and our value in Him. And then we use the scriptures and tradition to inform our worship and our work. And then we seek to incorporate all of that into our life and to allow it to affect everywhere that we go and everything that we touch.